that we will be considering in our thoughts today. Someone has made the observation that wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. Wouldn't that be interesting if that was true of us? Wherever we went, we stirred up people to riot or a revival breaks out. What would be required to make that happen, eh? In this particular passage, Paul experiences both. Both a riot that turns into a revival. Last Sunday, we talked about the need for patience and how patience is actually a fruit of the Spirit. We're often put into circumstances that are beyond our control, and we're tempted to get angry and frustrated and impatient because someone or something has interfered with our plans, has interrupted us, is blocking our way, somehow interfering with my agenda that I have put together, and my goal is being frustrated. And it can be a great goal. You can have a wonderful plan and believe that it's of God, and yet something stands in your way, a goal that perhaps God has laid on your heart to achieve. We learned that God sometimes allows these situations into our lives to teach us that He is sovereign. That He is sovereign in all of the details of our lives and that He achieves His purposes, every one of them, regardless of circumstances that you might experience that seem to stand in your way. And if God always achieves what He intends to do, then even in our delays and interruptions and unplanned eventualities, as we've come to call them, God is glorified and we can praise and thank Him in those circumstances. We learn that we are either being tested during those times, or we are being tested during those times, and we can either diminish God's reputation by venting our spleen when we're being frustrated, or we can let the character of Christ show through us and be a positive testimony and add to His reputation or confirm or affirm His reputation for being a good God by letting the Spirit of Christ shine through. So when all is said and done, we'll see whether from this earthly life or whether from heaven's shore we look back, we'll see God's hand in everything. And we'll see what was once invisible to us, we'll see plainly how God's sovereignty and how His timing was just perfect for our lives. The story that we're looking at today concerning Paul and Silas and even Luke and Timothy, we tend to forget that there were a quartet of men here. Luke and Timothy and Paul and Silas are all traveling together. And we forgot to give out the clipboards. Carol, you didn't remind me. Just about getting wound up here. All right, where are you, kids? Thank you, Nathan, for putting your hand up. I thought, surely Nathan is not going to ask me a question in the middle of my sermon. But he was totally justified in putting his hand up. I think we need a light back there to start flashing on and off. I want you to notice the importance of this trip that Paul is on with his entourage, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. This is the first time that the gospel message is going into Europe, or what will one day become Europe or greater Europe. And Philippi is Paul's first stop, and it's what Luke calls a leading city of the district of Macedonia in verse 12. Remember how Paul was led to come to Macedonia? Paul had tried to cross over into a couple of other regions in Asia Minor. But we read in the Bible in Acts chapter 16 in the first portion that the Holy Spirit hindered him or would not let him cross over into Bithynia and Mysia in those northern regions of Asia Minor. And so he was kind of hemmed in and not knowing where else to go. He went down to Troas, which is a port city. And while waiting there, not knowing where to go, he received a vision. A man in Macedonia calling him and saying, come over and help us. After he receives this vision, he is full of confidence and assurance that he's now getting clear direction from the Lord. So one of the lessons that we learned is that not even the Apostle Paul was clearly aware of exactly where he was supposed to be every moment of every day. And that takes a lot of pressure off of me, because when I was growing up as a Christian, I heard so much talk about being exactly the center of God, the highway of God's will for my life. And I sure didn't want to be off of the center of the highway of God's will for my life. Would you want to be off the center of God's highway, of the highway of God's will? Of course not. But you see, God's will, as it's revealed in God's word, has more to do with your moral character and more to do with His holiness shining through you than it has to do where you are or what you're doing. Of course, what you're doing will grow out of who you are, and God's will has to do with who you are and not exactly where and what in every detail. So the pressure's off. The pressure's off. And the pressure is on, and it's a good pressure, to live according to the fullness of the Spirit from day to day and to let Him simply use you wherever you are. For instance, how to show patience and long-suffering and forbearing in a difficult circumstance. You might be beating yourself up for not knowing where God wants you to be without realizing, wait a minute, it's what God wants me to be in this circumstance. Because in this circumstance, I may be able to influence somebody with the Spirit of Christ, where He would normally expect me to be frustrated and all bent out of shape, but instead, I'm showing patience, and I'm being loving, and I'm helping someone else instead of demanding to be ministered to or to be served. It's unlike what the world would act like or what the world would expect you to react like. And they're taken aback by your attitude. And they're saying, there's something different about this person. So Paul is not frustrated, and he's waiting for the Holy Spirit to make plain for him. And he receives a vision, and over he goes to Macedonia. And the first city he goes to is the city of Philippi. It's a Roman city. And normally, Paul's first stop would be the synagogue. The Bible tells us in many different places that the first thing that Paul would do when he arrives in a major center would be to find the synagogue and attend their services. And there, he would be free to share the gospel of Christ with the Jews in the synagogue. But in Philippi, there was no synagogue. I've often wondered what the text meant when it said that he would go to where they would expect to be find a place of prayer. It says in Acts chapter 16, verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. Well, what's this place of prayer? Well, this place of prayer was down by the river. In verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. So, in cities where there was no synagogue, but there were still Jews living in the city, the Jews would find a place where they would gather to say their prayers. And that's where Paul went. And that's where he met Lydia. That's where Lydia found the Lord. She became a believer. And so that's where things began to happen. And it's where he met Lydia, who became his first convert. And that's how the church began in Europe, with Lydia being the first Christian, as far as we know. The location of Philippi is rather strategic, not only for the spread of the gospel on that continent, but for the generations to come throughout Europe. It's critical that the church that's being started gets off on the right foot. So do you think Satan is going to stand idly by and not make a fuss and not try to resist the influence of the gospel in Europe? Of course not. A possessed girl who was a fortune teller begins to follow Paul around. Everywhere he goes, she follows him and calls out in a loud voice. Imagine this. These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, maybe you'd be grateful for that kind of help, because she's saying the right thing. Maybe it's one of those things where God is forcing the demon in her to say the right thing. I don't know. I find it odd that demons in the presence of Christ have to speak the truth. It happened to Jesus as well, where the demon just automatically affirmed him as the Son of God. The original language, the Greek, speaks literally of a python spirit. I find this interesting, a python spirit. The python was the symbol of the famous Delphi Oracle. Have any of you heard of the Delphi Oracle in Greek mythology? Okay, the python spirit was the symbol of the famous Delphi Oracle and represented the god Apollo, who they believed could predict the future. Anyone who possessed this ability to predict the future was described as led by the python. Greeks and Romans valued fortune-telling highly, and no commander would set out on a major military campaign without first consulting an oracle or a fortune-teller to see how things would turn out. So these merchants who virtually owned this slave girl were in a place where they could earn a lot of money by exploiting her. She was owned by them. All the money that came to her by virtue of her fortune-telling would go to these merchants who owned her. Notice Paul's patience with her. The text says she did this for days. For days. She followed Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy around and harassed them, and I'm sure interrupted what they're trying to do with her, nonetheless, truth-telling. These men are telling you how to be saved. But finally, Paul turns to her and commanded the spirit to leave her. Along with the evil spirit went her ability to predict the future. The problem was that these unscrupulous men who owned her have now lost the goose that lays the golden eggs. You know that fable. They've lost their source of income. By the way, I hope you realize that any occult activity is forbidden for God's people. And because it's forbidden, when I had my family, was raising my kids, we didn't even allow the entertainment side of it to enter our house. I would not even entertain reading horoscopes. But you might have a few questions about this sort of thing. A couple of things that you need to know. Evil spirits cannot know the future. I would bet on it. I mean, I'm speculating here. The Bible doesn't say outright, but I do not believe that evil spirits know the future. Here's my thinking. Here's my logic on this. That's an ability that God claims for himself, and he gives as a test for a prophet of God. If a prophet of God predicts the future accurately, you know he's a prophet of God. If he fails in his predictions, he's not a prophet of God. Which tells me that a demon cannot predict the future accurately. Otherwise, he would have been counterfeiting God and leading people astray by 100% accuracy. But every fortune teller that I have ever heard about or read about in the news has never been 100% accurate. Perhaps 60% at best. I don't know how many people I have run into who will believe in fortune telling, who will have their psychic that they go to regularly or they go to a tea leaf reading in order to know the future about themselves, and they come away all excited and enthusiastic because one thing came true that was predicted, or maybe several. I've met people who as a little child went to a birthday party and the host of that birthday party had invited a fortune teller in just as on a lark. And that fortune teller would read palms of the kids, and that child would grow up believing in those predictions, and perhaps something came true, and they become a more firm believer. Why would God forbid that sort of activity? What does it say about your trust in God if you have to go to some other source to know or to find assurance about the future? Doesn't it say you don't trust him? Didn't it say you don't want to put your hand in his hand and let him lead the way? Whatever might come, you trust in the one who does hold the future? God forbids all forms of fortune-telling, divination, Ouija boards, listening to spirit messages coming through from the other side. It's all forbidden. Don't do it. Don't mess with it. If you have toys like that at home, get rid of them. I'm quite radical on this point. And I think God is radical on this. Because he wants your trust. He wants your trust. He doesn't want you to trust in evil spirits or in demons. But I want to tell you, it's not just games. There is some serious stuff going on here. And Satan is out to deceive you. But evil spirits cannot know the future. That's an ability that is reserved for God alone. So how does occult fortune telling actually work? I suspect that evil spirits are clever at reading human psychology. They've been studying humans for thousands of years, and they can manipulate certain events and people in order to fulfill their own prophecies, just enough to keep people hooked on fortune-telling, whether we're talking about palm reading, tea leaf reading, tarot cards, or even the horoscope. I realize that much of what happens out there is just plain guesswork, and it's meant to be entertaining. But as a principle, trying to predict the future is an expression of distrust, so I will not be entertained by it either. So I've always taught Christians to avoid all forms of it. Even wearing zodiac signs bugs me, because I don't believe in that stuff for a minute. So what? I'm a Scorpion. Big deal. So teach your children and your grandchildren to place their trust in the only one who controls the future, and that one is the God whom we worship. By the way, there are also, while we're on this topic, there are also all kinds of homegrown theories that people are swallowing about exorcism, casting out evil spirits, like what Paul did here, where he turned and confronted this young woman and cast out the spirit that gave her the power of divination. Someday, I will probably do some teaching about that, not today. But suffice it to say that you always need to double check with the scriptures and with what it actually says. Here is the best advice you're ever going to hear on the topic of spiritual warfare. If scripture is silent on the subject, don't make stuff up. If scripture is silent, you stay silent. Don't start guessing. There's a lot of people out there who are making big doctrines on the basis of something that the scripture doesn't say. And so you've got entire books written about this. I've read about Christians who are astral traveling, for goodness sake, who are leaving their bodies and doing spiritual warfare with the spirits that have supposedly left their bodies. And they base this all on a fanciful theory of what's going on out there in the invisible world. And it's dangerous stuff. So where the Bible remains silent, you remain silent. Don't teach something the Bible doesn't say unless you preface it with, "This is speculation." You'll notice that I do that sometimes. This is my guess. This is my speculation. But the Bible doesn't make this clear. So this slave lost her fortune-telling ability and therefore lost a means of income for these merchants who were exploiting her. And they get all upset. They grab Paul and Silas and haul them in front of the authorities. And listen to the complaint that they make before the magistrates. "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, what's the real reason these merchants have their shorts in a knot? They've lost their income. They lost their cash flow. Why didn't they say that? Well, because that wouldn't fly. That's nothing illegal about that, right? But they bring this charge. "These men are bringing customs that are unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." So here comes the riot. The crowd now joins in. And you've noticed how society in general has a hard time with change in its time-honored traditions and customs. Remember the difficulties that even the Jewish Christians had when it was suggested that Gentiles could be saved by just believing in Jesus Christ and not needing to be circumcised? And that's really difficult for the Jews to get their heads around, particularly because it was a religious custom that was inscribed into their Old Testament, their Holy Scriptures, but God changed things on them. But this matter here goes even further. It was not outright illegal to proselytize among Romans, but it was sure looked down upon by society. The Romans did not like anyone coming in and messing with their religious rituals. You could believe in all kinds of gods, but you had to offer incense to the emperor and believe in him and in the godhood of the emperor. And so if you come along and you advocate that Jesus Christ is our king, which was common language in the first century church, in the early church, that Jesus Christ is our king, therefore the emperor is not, The emperor doesn't have divine status because there is only one God. In fact, the Romans accused Christians of being atheists because they only believed in one God, whereas they believed in many gods. So it wasn't outright illegal to proselytize Romans, but it was really looked down upon. That's what they were talking about against our customs. Don't you think that we are quickly sliding into a Roman world in our day? I was listening to reports on what's going on in Haiti, secular news reports. It's interesting how they have sanitized the fact that it's the missionaries out there in Haiti who are doing so much of the relief work. But you know, as soon as they bring the purpose of the missionary activity in Haiti into the picture, it's looked down upon. While they're there to convert people, they're there to proselytize people. And suddenly the world gets cold. They don't like that. They like it that we have compassion and share our bread, but they don't like it that we share Jesus Christ with people. It goes against the custom of the secular world. And so a riot breaks out. They are hauled before the magistrates. The magistrates throw them in jail. And we assume that because they used the anti-Semitism that was latent in the people, and it seems like anti-Semitism lies latent in all the hearts of people across the globe. I don't know why. Something that the enemy of our souls has done. But they capitalize on this and they say, these men are Jews. That's the first part of the accusation. These men are Jews. So I take it that's why Luke and Timothy were exempt, but Paul and Silas were arrested. Luke, of course, was a Greek, and Timothy was only half Jewish. And so Paul and Silas were arrested. Luke and Timothy were not arrested. And they used the anti-Semitism to stir up the passions against them. And here we come to the central theme of this chapter. If you turn quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because there Paul describes what went on in the city of Philippi. He's speaking to the Thessalonian Christians, and he's thinking back of what happened to him at both Thessalonica and at Philippi. And to them he says, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. And the focus of this chapter then, the focus of this message, the focus of the passage that we read, is the fact that the gospel is powerful in spite of strong opposition. It doesn't matter what the world throws at us, doesn't matter what the world throws at Jesus Christ, doesn't matter what kind of opposition that it brings, the gospel will prevail. Ultimately, it will prevail. And in the first century, God helps things along in miraculous ways. And he continues to help things along in other ways that may not appear miraculous to us. But the power of the Word of God ensures that the gospel is still moving forward. Paul was treated shamefully. Remember that the entire Greco-Roman social world is best understood when one recognizes that what motivated and demotivated people the most was the appeal of honor and the horror of being shamed. The appeal of honor and the horror of being shamed. People would often choose death to avoid experiencing being shamed. And that's still the case in many Eastern cultures today. Death by suicide in some cultures is considered honorable if it means avoiding being shamed in the eyes of the peers. That's why the Bible tells us in Hebrews, for instance, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, being crucified the way Christ was as a human being in that culture. The Roman soldiers did everything they could to maximize his experience of shame in the process of executing him. Did you know that Jesus Christ was nude when he hung on the cross? It wasn't with a loincloth. They did everything to maximize his experience of shame on the cross. Because the shame of crucifixion in the eyes of that culture was more unbearable than death itself. So where Paul says he was insulted, the King James Version translates it as shamefully treated. He was abused. Our text tells us he was stripped and severely flogged. On this occasion, it was with rods. Imagine being methodically beaten with sticks. And then Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, and on top of that, their feet were fastened in the stocks. Then begins the revival. In the least likely place, God is at work. And he has worked in the hearts of Paul and Silas and turned them into the kind of person that breaks forth in praise and worship and song in the darkest, dankest circumstance you can imagine. Paul and Silas, in the inner part of the prison, chained, their feet in stocks, and I read that stocks are made with different sets of holes so that they could spread your legs and make it agonizing for you as you're sitting there in the stocks. Imagine sitting there with your legs spread as wide as possible just to make it uncomfortable for you and shameful. There you are, cold, dark, wet, stone walls, mud floor. What do Paul and Silas do? They are talking about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and they are singing, and they are worshiping, and they are praying, and there's no such thing as silent praying in those days. And the other prisoners are listening to them, and the jailer is listening to them, I'm sure, because the question that he asks when the earthquake happens tells us that he knows that there's something to be saved from. And while they're praying and praising and worshiping, an earthquake occurs to such an extent that their chains come out of the walls. You can imagine a block wall or a stone wall being shaken by an earthquake, and those bolts that hold the chain onto the walls come loose because the masonry comes apart. And they are all freed. And the jailer, after the earthquake, comes looking and thinking and assuming that all the prisoners are going to be gone, takes out his sword and is about to fall on his sword. And Paul says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And that's when that famous question comes, "Sirs, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to be saved?" That is the question. What's the answer to this? What does a man have to do to be saved? Well, the biblical answer is, in a sentence, exactly what Paul says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. I'm not going to get into the whole issue of household salvation. There's not enough time to talk about it today, except to say each person is responsible for coming to faith in Christ. Each person is responsible for bowing the knee and saying to Jesus Christ, "You are my Savior." Theologians have argued for centuries, is it faith alone that saves you, or is it faith plus works? It's faith alone that saves you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Number one, it's a promise. If you have ever been taught that you cannot know for sure until you die whether you are saved, whether you go to heaven, you've been taught a lie. Because the Bible says right here, black and white, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. No question about it. But then the question needs to be asked, so what do I need to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved? Well, if I was drowning in water that's over my head, and someone in the boat reaches his arm out and says, "Grab onto my arm," would I stop and be asking, "Well, what do I have to exactly do? What do I have to believe in order for you to pull me out?" No, I grab onto the guy's hand and he pulls me out. That's the picture. Believe in him, you'll be saved. I've often taught that in that moment that you're dying and you've never made peace with God and you don't know what your spiritual status is, if you shout out to God, "God, help!" it's an expression of faith in Christ, and you'll be saved. Call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Yes, yes, there's all kinds of things packed in there, but we're talking about being saved, and then you begin to learn what all took place the moment that you put your trust in Him. But let's not get all theological at this point. Trust in God, trust in Jesus Christ, and be saved. That's as simple as it gets. He died for your sins. Do you believe it? He's the Son of God. Do you believe it? He's risen from the dead. Do you believe it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved. If you're here this morning, you've never, ever made that conscious decision. You've never consciously had that moment of faith in your life. And you've wondered, I want to encourage you today. Trust in Him. Put your trust in Him in the same way that you'd reach out and grab somebody's hand who's trying to pull you out of a drowning ocean. And God will see your heart. He'll see the sincerity of your trust. And He will save you based on what He said, not based on how you feel. The Bible says that the jailer trusted in Jesus Christ. And he was baptized that night. He didn't have 2 years of catechism class before he was baptized. He didn't hear Paul say, well, you wait for 6 months, and then if you're still hanging in there, we will baptize you. He was baptized that very night along with the rest of his household. He was saved. So that church in Philippi started with three converts. Lydia, a rich merchant lady, we assume. We assume that the fortune teller became a believer. And now the Philippian jailer. What a mixed up crew. What kind of people it takes to start a healthy church plant. God takes all kinds of people. And He puts them in the body of Christ. And He does a wonderful thing. We've got to close. But I want to encourage you this morning. If you have never ever taken that step. And placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want some help or some guidance. I'd be happy to talk to you. But you can leave here this morning knowing for sure. You have eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. And you're on your way to heaven. Let's take up the questions and then we'll sing our final song. Here we go. Why does God sometimes allow difficulties to stand in our path? Yes, Nathaniel. Nathan. Sorry? To teach us and to be glorified through it. Good answer. What did you say? To teach us. Okay, very good. What is the name of the first city that Paul and Silas arrive at on his journey? Philippi. Very good. Number three, did Paul always know where God wanted him to go? I've already asked you. Let's see, somebody else. Okay, Sean. Yes or no? Did Paul always know where God wanted him to go? Okay. And number four, in every city, where would Paul normally go to preach the gospel? Over here. The synagogue. Very good. Number five, why does God not want us to listen to fortune tellers? Okay, Nathan this time. When we do, we aren't really trusting in God. There are other reasons too. We'll talk about that some other time. Why did people get upset with Paul and Silas? Okay, is it just the Joneses and the Fergusons and the Martinezes? Okay, it's the Martinez boys' turn here. Why did people get upset with Paul and Silas? Anyone? Yes? Because they what? They wrecked the fortune teller. Okay. They wrecked the fortune teller. They wrecked her ability. Okay. Out of the mouths of young men. Were Paul and Silas complaining or rejoicing when they were in prison? Sean or Andre? Or how about Iris? Do you have this one? No? Okay. They were rejoicing when they were in prison. Number eight. What freed Paul and Silas from their chains and their stocks? An earthquake. That was a gimme, eh? And number nine. What must a person do to be saved? Iris, do you know that one? What does a person have to do to be saved? Well, you can read it off your brother's notes. Okay, give it to us, Andre. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Very good. Okay, turn with me, please, in your hymn books to number